It's a pleasure to be here with you, and want to just do something I should have done yesterday, that is to thank everybody for the invitation to be here for the Bible Reading Conference. I didn't have a minute to waste yesterday. There's so much material to cover and so little time, so I didn't get a chance to say that, but I am very deeply appreciative of the opportunity to be here, and trust the Lord will bless us. It's always risky business when you give somebody an open topic, and so I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16, and it is definitely a controversial chapter, and we want to look at it and see if we can declutter some of the confusion that's connected with this passage. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2 through 16. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. The man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray to God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." And again, we believe God will bless the public reading of his precious word to us this morning. Well, I suppose you might think this is an unusual topic to pick, and there's a reason for it. One reason is that this passage means an awful lot to me, because the reason that I'm here today and the reason that I'm in fellowship amongst believers that gather the way we do is because of this very passage. I was in a Bible college with men that I respected, being taught the scriptures, and when they came to this passage, they said quite dogmatically that this passage was cultural. Now, I was saved out of a Catholic background, and certainly had no connection with a meeting like this, and so had no kind of axe to grind whatsoever. But I found it deeply disturbing that men that used what we called exegesis in their normal method of dealing with Scripture, and of course exegesis, it comes from the word exit or out of, and they just bring out from the text that which is there. Okay, and they did that all the way through the teaching we had. It was wonderful teaching. And then when they got to this passage, they abandoned the principle of exegesis, and they use something called eisegesis. That's reading into the passage something that isn't there at all. So they started talking about prostitutes and how in Corinth the only people that did not have a covering on their heads were prostitutes. And because the gospel brought freedom and liberty, and it always does, that the women had thrown off the covering. And so now there was confusion in the general kind of community, because nobody knew who the prostitutes were and who they weren't anymore. Well, I tell you, I have read this passage hundreds of times, and I can't find any reference whatsoever to prostitution in these verses. Can you? It's not there. Well, how did it get there? They read it into it, right? Eisegesis. And I thought that's really dangerous. I thought it was very dangerous too, because when I think of the culture that I grew up in the industrial north of England, actually that culture has very little connection with the New Testament. And I thought, you know, this is a really nice method, this. Anything that I don't like in the Bible, that I don't want to obey, that I want to just dismiss, I could just say, well, that's cultural. and I could kind of redesign the New Testament to suit my flesh. It would kind of be a pretty small New Testament, but I'd only like take those verses that I really wanted to do something with and I liked, and the rest of them I just simply dismiss as cultural. See, that's a dangerous precedent, isn't it? Especially when you begin to study the passage and you begin to see that he's not dealing with culture at all. In fact, he's going to deal with things that transcend culture. For instance, this assembly in Corinth began in a synagogue. The first converts were Jewish males, including the ruler of the synagogue. And he's going to tell them that it's if a man prays to God with a covering on his head, it's dishonoring to Christ his head. Now, any Jewish man that prays, what do they usually do on put on their head? A covering, don't they? You go to the Wailing Wall today, and it doesn't matter who you are, they're going to give you a little thing to put on your head, right? So he's actually teaching stuff that goes against culture. So, alarm bells started ringing. And not that I answered all the answers immediately, but I just thought, when I get out of Bible school, I am going to study this passage on my own, and I'm going to get a satisfactory answer. And when I came to a satisfactory answer, I really became convinced that this should be practiced in the church today. And of course, it left me with a dilemma, because I was in churches that didn't practice it, so I'm either going to be really strange, or I'm going to find somewhere where they take it seriously. And so that's how I ended up in a New Testament assembly. So, now I want to just say a couple of things as well that I think are important as we begin. And that is, I think attitude is a key thing to this passage. I was asked to speak on it one time in an assembly in Florida. And a lady met me at the door and she said to me, "I don't care what you say, I will not wear one." I mean, I never even opened my mouth. It had been announced what I was going to speak on. I hadn't even got in the building. I mean, I don't care what you say. And how can you? You can't do much with that attitude. So actually, the first verse that I preached on that day was John 7:17. I want you to turn there, because I think this is a very key issue. John chapter 7, verse 17. It says this: "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." You get the idea? If any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. The thought is simply this: if you really want to know what God's will is, you will know whether this is true or not. But if you're determined, I will not do it, no matter whether it is God's will or not, we can't help you, right? I mean, the will is the key to the intellect. It really is. And so, of course, I really couldn't help that lady that day, because she'd already made her mind up before the Bible was even opened. I hope you're not like that today. I mean, I know that Malaysians are not like that. You're really nice, and you're going to come, and you're going to be open, and you're going to say, "Lord, whatever your will is, I'm willing to do it if I can be persuaded from the Word of God." If that's your attitude, then we can go a long way today. It's going to be a good morning. But if you've already decided, "I don't care what that guy says," well, I can't really help you. In fact, you might as well go now, really, because I'm wasting your time and you're wasting my time, right? Because the will is key. It really is. Now, one of the things that I want to emphasize, by the way, and I think this is important too, because a lot of questions come up about this passage. Like, for instance, if it really is biblical that the men should be uncovered and the women should be covered, then, of course, it raises all kinds of questions. When, where, all those kind of questions, right? And I want to just say right up front, I believe that the head covering should be practiced when the church meets. Okay, so the meetings of the church. Now, I want to give you my reason for that right at the beginning. And I'm going to put my cards up on the table right from the beginning. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 2. And we're going to work our way through this and just kind of observe that one of the things that the Apostle Paul is going to do as he writes to the Corinthians is he is going to constantly appeal to them about the universal practice of the church. Okay, and what he's really saying is this: that the Corinthians are actually out of sync with all the other churches. They're kind of doing their own thing, and he keeps trying to bring them back to the universal practice of the church. And so, for instance, in verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints," or called saints, "with all that in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So the first thing that he says is that the teaching and instruction here, it's intended for the church of God which is at Corinth, but it also entails all that in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So if you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus here, and by the way, I wonder how you got saved if you didn't do that, right? Then it applies to you too. Okay, so there's this kind of idea of a universal application, not just for Corinth, but wherever people call on the name of the Lord. Okay, let's look at chapter 4 now, verse 17. And I just want you to get this simple thought as we go through this idea of universal teaching. So he says in chapter 4, verse 17, "For this cause have I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Okay, so Timothy is going to reinforce the teaching that Paul teaches everywhere in every church. Again, universalizing the practice. Chapter 7, verse 17. "But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk," and then notice this phrase, "and so ordain I in all churches." Okay, get the idea again? This is universal practice here. I do this in all the churches. I'm teaching the same thing everywhere. There's a universality of the practice here. Chapter 11, verse 16. "If any man seem to be contentious," obviously knew this was going to be a problem issue, this passage. "We," that's the apostolic we have no such custom." In other words, what Corinthians were doing was out of step with every other church. "We have no such custom, neither the churches of God." In other words, once again, you Corinthians are doing your own thing. Right? It's like a military march past. You ever watched a military march past? And everybody's marching in sequence, but there's one guy who's got two left feet. And he's out of step with everybody else. Corinth, the assembly in Corinth had two left feet. They were out of step with all the other churches. And Paul's teaching is to bring them in line. Get in line, that's what he's saying. Basically, comply with the universal practice. Look at chapter 14. Chapter 14. Verse 33, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." So again, once more, he's using universal practice. And then what he does, and actually brings this to a kind of head here, in verse 36, he says this to the Corinthians, "What? Came the word of God out from you?" In other words, because you're doing different things to everybody else, he's asking the question, are you the ones that really originated the scriptures? Because you seem to have your own way of doing things. Maybe you're the ones that have the word of God. Did the word of God come out from you only? And then he says, "Or came it to you only? Are you the only ones that got the Bible? Because you're doing something different to everybody else." And then he says this, "If anyone think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." The things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. That's very significant, isn't it? And by the way, I want to just say this because it's very important. The Lord Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Paul says, "The things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." No, so I want to say this, that my conviction about these things, you may think, and depending on your position on this, you might be thinking already, the man's a legalist. right? I mean, that's the most misused kind of word in today's contemporary church. Anybody who has any convictions about anything are quietly dismissed as legalists, right? Well, I don't want to put people under the Mosaic law. I have no intention of doing that. I am not a legalist in the building. In fact, it's because I'm in love with the Lord that I want to keep His commandments. It's not legalism, it's love. Right? That's what it is. If you love me, keep my commands. Things that I write, Paul says, they're commandments of the Lord. So he appeals to universal practice. Now, just to add to this, I'm a bookworm. I have to confess, I have a big library. I mean, so big that it almost killed me when we moved house last time. And now I'm moving to electronic, finally, because it's a lot lighter to carry on my laptop than it is to carry them around. And I have all kinds of books. And one of the books I have is a book on etiquette. You know what etiquette is? That's, you know, how many knives and forks you're supposed to have at each meal and which direction they go and how to use them and, you know, where to put your napkin on and all this kind of... And it's by Emily Post. She was the big expert on the subject of etiquette back in the day. This is a 1930-something book. And one thing she says is, it's inconceivable that a woman should be in church without a hat on her head. Now, again, we don't get our doctrine from Emily Post. But what I am saying is this, that back in the 1930s, 40s, even 50s, this teaching was universal. It was universal. The 60s is when it got kicked out. I can still remember, I was born in 1960, and I can still remember women in the Catholic Church wearing veils back in 1960. As a baby, you know, kind of young kid. Probably up to 63, 64. So, it was universal practice. Since the 60s, it isn't. It's been thrown out. So the question is why, on what basis? Usually because of this eisegesis interpretation. So let's look at some of the things here, because I think the principles are very good. Verse 2, he says, I praise you, brethren, you remember me in all things, keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. I don't have time to go into this verse in too much detail, but I want to just say this, that before he begins to correct them, he starts by praising them. And that's a good principle, isn't it? That correction is always best born on the back of praise. And he finds something good to praise them about. And so he does praise them, but then in verse 3 he says, but. It's nice, and if somebody comes up and says, you're a really nice brother, but. You know, it means that now they're going to unload on you, right? Well, this is exactly what he's going to do. He begins by praising what he can praise them for, but there's something that he cannot praise them for. And the thing that he cannot praise them for is that they have lost the significance of the teaching of headship. Now, again, if you just read this text, 2 through 16, and you just look at the key words, the word head is used 9 times. The word covering is used 7 times. And its derivatives, covered, covered, covering. The word glory is used 3 times. Now, I love this. This is my kind of chief method of study, is that I look at the key words first. The repeated words and phrases are what the Holy Spirit wants you to really get. So if you don't get anything else, I mean, the big idea here is this. Head, covering, and glory. That's it. That's the big idea, okay? Let's think about these words. Head, what does head mean? Well, head is that which gives direction. And right now, for instance, the things that are coming out of my mouth are actually coming from my brain, okay? The head is giving direction to the tongue and to the vocal cords. Even my arm movements as I do this and this and this, you know, and this or whatever... Well, where does that all come from? Signals from my brain. The head gives direction to the body, right? That's the way Christ is the head of the church. He gives direction to the body. And so, this idea of that which gives direction. So he says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Part of the big problem with headship is we have men who are not under the headship of Christ. I think we have men today who are making this teaching very, very difficult on the sisters. Because usually when we think about it, it's all about the women. Well, it's not. It starts out about the men. In other words, the men ought to be getting daily direction from Christ, their head. Right? That's how you doing, guys? Let me ask you the question. The Lord Jesus gives a supreme example of this, because it says here later on, the head of Christ is God. And when you see the Lord Jesus in the Gospels as the dependent man, the submissive man, the one who was subject to his Father's will, you always find him a great while before day seeking direction from the Father who was his head, right? That's where you find him. So do we? Is that where we find you, men? Are you under the direction of Christ, your head? Because this is where the whole thing breaks down. If that's not happening, the rest of it is not going to work either. So, men, how are you doing? The head of the woman is the man. In other words, the man is to give lead and direction to the woman. And the head of Christ is God. It's very evident that we're not speaking here about equality. Okay? This is not an equality issue. Because the head of Christ is God, and yet we know that Christ, in him, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He says, I and the Father are one. It's not an issue of equality, is it? But in order to accomplish our redemption, there was an order of authority within the Godhead. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Son complied and came, right? That's been our theme this morning at the Remembrance Meeting, right? And then, subsequent on our Lord Jesus' ascension, he sent the Spirit, right? Now, they're equal, we know that, in essence, but they have different roles. And man and woman are equal in intelligence, in all these other areas. We're not going fat so often. Maybe that the women are smarter than the men and more dedicated than the men in lots of ways. Maybe that's the way it is. It's like the military, you know, kind of, you've got guys, and depending on how many stripes they've got on their shoulders, you know, when they say do something, if you've got less stripes, you do it. But it could be that the guy with less stripes is a better man than the man with more stripes. It's not about equality. It's about functioning and being able to accomplish things. You have to have some that give direction and some that take direction, because if you don't, every man does that which is right in his own eyes, and that's chaos, right? So we've got to have some order, and God runs his universe on that basis. So there's this principle of headship. And then he says in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying. So we've got a situation here. We've got men and women together, because the next verse is every woman. So we've got men and women together. They're in a place where prayer and prophesying are happening. Okay? So it's prayer is the idea of speaking to God. Prophesying is speaking from God. Right? So basically, it's clearly in my mind, we're talking about a church context. That's why he said, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God in verse 16. It's speaking about the church. And so in the church, this order of headship has to be displayed in a visible way. So he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. So for a man, and of course it's becoming more of an issue in the US now, we have young guys that are born, it seems, with baseball caps stitched on their heads. I mean, constantly, that's all. And many a time before a meeting has begun, I have had to go and speak to a young man and tell him to remove his baseball cap. Right? So it is becoming more of an issue for me. And it certainly was in the past. And especially, you imagine, in Corinth, where you've got Jewish converts in the assembly, and they're used to, in the presence of God, wearing a covering. But what he says to them, listen, if you're praying or prophesying, there was in this context of gathered together, and of course from chapter 11 through 14, it's ordering the public gatherings that's in view in Corinth. And so he says, if you've got men like that, it's dishonoring to Christ, who is their head. Because the head of every man is Christ. So he dishonors his head. Now, why should the man appear in the assembly without a covering on his head? Okay? Well, the text tells us. Verse 7 explains verse 4. For, here's the reason, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, For as much as he is the image and glory of God. Okay? There it is. It's stated plainly, right? In other words, when the assembly is coming together, man is there as the image or representative, if you like, and glory of God. And the idea is that we want the glory of God on display, right? When we come together in assembly, we want, you know, we talk about to God be the glory. Well, part of God's glory being displayed is the man without a covering on his head. You know, and the idea is this, that when God created the world, remember that in 6 days he created the world, and the pinnacle of that creation was the man. Right? That was the pinnacle of it. And he is the image and he's the glory of God. Now, what do we mean by glory? I think that would help us because it's a very key thought in this passage. We've already kind of talked about headship as that which gives direction. I've read definitions in theological dictionaries and in systematic theologies of glory. And after I read the definition, I was no further wiser than before I started. I mean, it was so complicated. I thought, I have no idea what this guy is talking about. Try and give you an easy definition. Glory, that which makes someone or something look good. Now you can handle that, right? Let me explain why. Okay, look back with me, please, to the book of Exodus. And 33 or maybe 34. Hold on a second, we'll find it real quick. Yeah, Exodus 33, verse 18. So this is Moses, and he's praying, and he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Why? What a prayer! Huh? Show me thy glory. Verse 19, and he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee." Just stop there. I'll make all my goodness pass before thee. Think about that. Glory, that which makes something or someone look good. In the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, verse 4, he said, "Father, I have glorified thee on the earth." What's he saying? "Father, I've made you look good on the earth." That's what he's saying. Because people have a wrong view of the Father. I had a wrong view of the Father as a Roman Catholic. I had the view that the Father was the man up there with the big stick just waiting to pounce at any kind of transgression, right? I had this... And yet, now that I've come to understand who the Lord Jesus is, I have a completely different conception of who the Father is. In fact, the Lord Jesus says that he was the one that ever lived in the bosom of the Father. And he says that he was the one that had declared him, that had told him out, that had really kind of, as it were, demystified in our minds what the Father was like. He's actually revealed him and he's made him look good. In this very passage, it says, the woman is the glory of the man. You might not think much of me, but if you saw my wife, you'd say there must be something about that guy. She really makes me look good. Right? She does. The woman's long hair is her glory. It makes her look good. And she's concerned about her glory, I'll tell you. You come to our house and knock on the door. If I've just got out of bed and my hair's all over the place, I'll come and answer the door. I don't care what you think. My wife won't come until she makes sure that her glory's in proper order, and then she'll come and answer the door, right? It's that which makes someone or something look good. And so, man makes God look good. He really does. I mean, if man can make things and create things, I mean, I like literature. I love Dickens, and I've read Dickens, and here's this man who can make this stuff up in his mind about these characters and these people, and goes into their life histories and all that, and I'm just kind of amazed as I read this stuff, and I think, this guy made it all up in his head. But where did he get it from? Well, it's a kind of a display of the glory of God, right? If he can do that, what must his maker be like? You see, what must he be like? And so man really does make God look good. So we want to see the man with uncovered head on display because we want to see God's glory. However, verse 5 says, every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. In other words, it's dishonoring to the man when she appears in the presence of God in a context of prayer and prophesying, the assemblies together. She will not have a covering on her head. She's dishonoring to her head or dishonoring to the man. And in fact, because she's saying, I want to be the man. That's why he says, that's even all one as if she was shaven. If woman will not be covered, let her also be shorn. If she be shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. That's what he says. If she wants to be the man, let's get the shears out and let's do it. But I'm glad Paul wrote these things and not me, aren't you? I mean that he's saying, if you want to play the man, so be it. Let's do it. And it's only in recent days that women with shaved heads has become a popular thing. And it's partly because we're in abject rebellion, isn't it? Against God. That's why. That's not the, historically, that's not been the way it's been. Usually it's been associated with shame for that to happen. So he says, the man ought not to cover his head, verse 7, for as much as he's the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. Yeah, the best thing that ever came out of man was the woman. Right? Would you say that? I'd say that. Wouldn't you guys? You agree with me? Best thing that ever came out of the man was the woman. And so the woman is the glory of the man. But the question is, do we want to see the glory of man or man's glory in the assembly? And the answer is, no, we don't. We don't want man's glory on display. So here's the issue. The woman, she's the glory of the man. So she has to somehow cover her glory, because she's the glory of the man. So actually, it tells us, verse 15, a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. Her hair is given her for a covering. So her hair is a covering, and the idea is that it covers her, the glory of the man. That's the part, the reason for the long hair, right? Because it covers her, the glory of the man. But the problem with her hair as a covering is that it's also her personal glory. So although she's covering the glory of the man, her own personal glory, which is her long hair, is now on display. And do we want to see her personal glory in the assembly? No, we don't. We want to see the glory of God. So then she takes an additional covering and covers her glory so that the only glory that's on display in the assembly is the man with uncovered head, which is the glory of God. Right? So, people describe head covering, and I see sometimes, well, you practice head covering? It's like disdain, almost, you know. And you guys are like something out of the medieval history or something. You know, that's the way they look at it. I would look at it in a very different light. What I would say is that when a sister covers her head, she is telling me that she is zealous for the glory of God. That she wants to cover every competing glory because she wants God's glory on display. Now that's not demeaning. That's actually very commendable, isn't it? To be known as zealous for the glory of God, boy, that's commendable. Now, I want to just say this, and this is the verse that really persuaded me more than anything else about the importance of this teaching that we're looking at today. We've said in verse 7, I want you to notice a comparison here. A man indeed ought not to cover his head, verse 7. Verse 10, for this cause. You know, when you see for this cause in the text, it's usually this is the reason. Okay? This is the biggie. So verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Verse 10, for this cause ought. Okay, verse 7, ought not. Verse 10, ought the woman to have a symbol of authority on her head. And then it says this, because of the angels. I can tell you exactly when and where this happened. I was on my way from Kentucky to Florida. It was 4 o'clock in the morning. I'm in the vehicle. My wife is next to me. And I said to my wife, I've got it. He says, you've got what? I'd been meditating on this passage and it finally came to me. This is why it's not cultural. Because it is because of the angels. And angels transcend culture. They appear in different cultures at different times. It cannot be cultural. For this cause ought the woman to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So let's think about these angels. And I want to think about the angels in two ways. The angels in connection with the headship aspect of the teaching today. And then secondly, the angels in connection with the glory aspect of the teaching today. Okay? Because it's very, very significant in both ways. For instance, when it comes to headship, the angels witness the creation of the world. We know that from Job 38. Job chapter 38, kind of 6, 7, somewhere around there. It talks about let me look at it. I'm not going to quote it wrong. I hate quoting scripture wrong. So let's just look there. Job 38, so I get it right exactly. Verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Job 38:7. Now, when was it that the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Well, it says in verse 6, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? So it's speaking about the creation of this universe. And it says, at that time when God spoke the universe into existence, it says the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. So they were witnesses of God's creation. They're created beings themselves, so at some point they were created. We're not quite sure where you put them in the whole scheme of things, but they witnessed God's creation. And they certainly witnessed the Garden of Eden, and they witnessed the great privileged position that Adam was in, given dominion, and they witnessed Eve, her being brought into being. They witnessed all of this, and they also witnessed the fall. And the reason for the fall was a breakdown in headship. Adam should have given clear instruction and leadership to his wife so that she wasn't confused. That's why God holds him responsible. Even though she was the one that first took the fruit and ate, he was responsible. The Bible says through one man sin entered into the world, right? And death by sin. It wasn't through one woman, it was through one man. To Adam. And he failed in his headship responsibility. He was meant to give her clear direction, clear leadership. There shouldn't have been any confusion whatsoever. God had told him about that tree. He should have told her in absolute explicit detail, but somehow he failed. And so what happens is that there was a complete breakdown of headship, and she led the man, and he allowed himself to be led. Right? You're looking at me as if you're not sure. It is right, isn't it? That's what it's all about. It's a breakdown in head. And the angels witnessed it. And not only did they witness it, they enforced the judgment. Who was it that was outside the garden guarding the way back to the tree of life? It was the cherubim, wasn't it? So they not only witnessed it, they enforced it. And so they saw, as it were, the breakdown of the old creation because of a breakdown in headship. Then they witness in the church now the beginning of the new creation. And part of that new creation order in Christ is that there's a new recognition of headship. Right? God's putting things back together again. And now there's a recognition of headship. They're understanding it. But how do angels know that? You see, angels are not omniscient. They don't know everything. They don't know your heart. So you have to give them a symbol so they can get it. And that piece of cloth is a symbol of authority, that you're under authority for the benefit of the angels, so they can say, look in. And of course the angels are interested in the church. It says in Ephesians 3 that the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the principalities and powers by the church. Angels are interested spectators, and they witness what God has done. He has taken rebels, and he has made them, through the work of Christ in the new creation, once again embrace headship. And the angels look, and they marvel. So not only do sisters proclaim their jealousy of the glory of God, they also proclaim to the angelic beings the manifold wisdom of God in reinstating headship order. And then, of course, when it comes to the angels, well, it's kind of in terms of glory. Well, we know about the cherubim. They've got four wings. Two of them, they cover themselves, right? They cover their glory in the presence of his glory. The seraphim have got six wings. Four of them, they cover their glory in the presence of his glory. With two of them, they fly. So the angels themselves are busily covering their glory in the presence of his glory because they don't want to be competing with God's glory. Except for the fact there was an anointed cherub. His name was Lucifer. And in fact, he's described specifically as the anointed cherub that covereth. But at some point, he was corrupted because of his beauty. And I want to suggest to you that he unveiled his glory in the presence of his glory. And a third of the angels were corrupted and fell. Now, people say to me, Mike, pipe down. Don't get so excited about this secondary issue. That's what they say. If you can convince me that the glory of God is a secondary issue, I'll be quiet. Because my Bible tells me God is jealous of his glory. He is, right? And so this whole teaching is about the glory of God. The sisters are guardians of God's glory in the assembly, and not only are they guardians of God's glory, they're proclaiming the new headship, embracing of the new headship order in the new creation. And so it's a very, very important passage. And that's why verse 13 says, judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray to God uncovered? And basically what he's saying is, in the light of the teaching concerning creation order and headship order and all these other things, is it comely? Is it fitting? And he only expects one answer. No, it's not. It's not comely. It's not fitting. So, the big questions, of course, is what and where and when. And I would say, in answer to the question of what, well, the word covering should give you a clue. It means it's supposed to cover something, right? Sometimes I see coverings and I think I call them micro coverings or symbols of symbols. It's meant to cover the glory. The glory is the hair. Right? The woman's hair is her personal glory. That should be covered. So it ought to be at least big enough to cover the glory. And the more hair you've got, the more covering you need. Right? Secondly, and this is a good question, where should it be worn and when? Well, I would say, based on the universal practice that's emphasized throughout this book, it's for the meetings of the church. What's a meeting of the church? Meeting of the church is a meeting that's called by the elders of the church, and the assembly is expected to be there in order to fulfill Acts 2, 41 and 42. Apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, prayers. Yesterday at the Bible reading conference, I would say that 90% of the sisters were uncovered. That conference, if that had been held in certainly the assemblies that I fellowship in the States, it would have been 100% covered. In the UK, in the assemblies that I would fellowship in over there, it would be 100% covered. See, that's why I was saying that I believe in Malaysia we've dropped the ball somewhere. Now, maybe the foundation wasn't laid properly in the first place. I don't know. I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. But somewhere along the line, we've dropped the ball. If it's called by the elders, it's in order to fulfill Acts 2, 41 and 42, right? Apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship and prayers, and the whole assembly is expected to be there. It's a meeting of the church, and church order prevails. Well, I've caused enough damage in one message. I hope you still love me in the Lord after that. But I want to tell you something. I find the doctrinal issues we've covered this morning in 45 minutes. Creation, the fall, the angelic beings. This is not some kind of side issue. These are major Christian doctrines, aren't they? All brought together in these symbols. And, you know, we're jealous about the loaf and the cup of symbols. I would put the head covering on exactly the same level. The church is not overwhelmed with symbolism, is it? I mean, God's not given us so many symbols we can hardly bear it. There's very few. So why do we have such a difficulty just keeping a few symbols? Especially when you understand what you're doing. Sisters, do you realize that when you put that covering on, what are you saying? You're saying to God, I am jealous for your glory. That's a tremendous thing. You're saying to the angels, look what God has done. What has God wrought? Look what he's done. We're now accepting your headship order. And then I just want to say a final parting shot, men. Stop making it so difficult for sisters to comply with headship teaching because you're not under the headship of Christ. Because that's the frustration. I meet sisters all the time and they tell me, you know, they take their role very seriously and they have to sit and listen to inept, unprepared men who obviously have not been sitting at the feet of Jesus week after week after week, and they're just hungry and frustrated because the men are not men. Men here today, quit ye like men, be strong. Play the man. I remember when I taught this in Ireland, it was in a context of a group of believers that the women had been doing all the talking because the men were happy to let them do all the talking. And when they finally realized that their argument was not with me, it was with Scripture, they ladies decided they wanted to cover and be silent. So I met with the men and I said, now guys, you've got a difficult decision to make here. Do I need to order mantillas for you as well? Because you've been playing the sister's role for long enough. They didn't want me to order the mantillas. And the men began to be men. You know, after 5 years being there, we were about to leave, and the sisters met with me, and they said, Mike, we're so grateful for the teaching you brought on that issue. Not just because we understand our role better, but because the men are finally acting like men in this assembly. And we're so thrilled with the growth in our men. Isn't that good? That's the way it ought to be. So men, are you up to the challenge? Are you up to the challenge? The head of every man is Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're just asking you to use your word today however you want. We're not telling you how to run your affairs in any way. Father, I'm so thankful for the word of God. I'm so thankful for the amazing truths we've been considering this morning. We pray, Father, that you might use it for your glory, because we know you're jealous of your glory. Again, we would commend the saints here in Malaysia. We commit the men to you, Lord. We ask that they would indeed be genuine, godly men that walk in the fear of God and in subjection to Christ their head. We pray for the sisters, Father. We just pray that they might not allow the contemporary culture and views of the world to rob them of this precious privilege of being guardians of your glory and proclaiming to the angels a great message of headship regained. We'll give thee the glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.